I think we know the master of the wind. It's often, though, that our whole lives we're always looking for the calm. But I honestly have to say that I think that I've found the Lord more in the storm than I have in the calm. He's the master of the wind. I don't know, maybe you have a storm in your life. Let's not forget who the master of the storm is. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are come to Thee today. Lord, we want to see You. We want to see You in a new way today. I pray, Lord, that You will open our eyes, Lord Jesus. We hear so much. We learn so much. We get excited about many things. Our soul gets stirred up. But Lord Jesus, today we want You to touch us deep in our spirit that we might see Jesus. Lord, open our ears, open our eyes, open our hearts to Thee. And Lord, that is where we find our peace, as our brother has shared. I don't think there's any peace apart from gazing upon our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we would pray for the anointing upon the Word and upon hearing today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're a little bit behind already, but may the Lord be gracious to us. I do have to just share one thought. Some of you may or may not notice this morning, but when I came in, I came to the table and I readjusted a few things and took some of the bread loaves over to the table over here. And I did it with purpose. And I think it's a good illustration of why we gather on Sundays. The reason I did it was because there was about four or five loaves stacked together. Now, when we come together on Sunday morning, brothers and sisters, it's always been our heart to see Jesus and to see Him only. And that's why when we gather around, we put the cup and the loaf out, because we want our hearts and eyes to be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His work of Calvary. He died for us. And brothers and sisters, I don't think we could ever gather enough times around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous experience. And as we gather, it is a testimony to the Lord, to who He is and what He has done at Calvary for us. That's why there's the cup and the loaf. There's the one cup and there's one loaf, not many loaves. There's one loaf. There's one body of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one blood that can atone for your sin. And there's only one body that was broken for on our behalf. So when we come and we take of the bread, we take the loaf, what we really do is, and I always purposely do this, when the bread comes to me, if there's a loose piece, frankly, I never pick it up. That's just me. You can pick it up if you want to. But I always want to break off a piece. I say, thank You, Lord, for Your life given to me. I now have Your life in me. And another brother and sister will break off another piece of that love. It's the life of Christ. If you take all the pieces, it makes one loaf. That one loaf, brothers and sisters, has been continually broken because of Calvary throughout all the ages. And every saint is a partaker of that one loaf in Christ. It's still one loaf because the Lord has declared we are one body in Him. We may be separated by distance, by miles, but we are one body in Jesus Christ. What a marvelous testimony. Something that only the Lord could do to make you a part of His body. Well, I just wanted to reinforce that. That's why I did that this morning. It's one loaf, and that is our testimony. One blood, one body. Well, this morning, our brother opened on this matter of peace, the Lord being our peace. I would like to share on rest, entering God's rest. And let's begin by reading some scriptures. And I hope the Lord will, His rest will be upon me, because there's a lot to share in so little time. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll read some scriptures. Read along with me. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world. God has spoken in these last days in His Son. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now go to chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when the nation of Israel provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me. They saw my works for 40 years, and I was angry with that generation and said, they always are going astray in their heart. They did not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Go to verse 18 and 19. And to whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His rest, anyone should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they did also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in those who heard. Verse 10, for the one who has entered His rest has Himself also rested from His works, as God did from His. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. God's rest. We see here the writer of Hebrews warning mostly the Hebrews believers that there was an issue of God's rest, and they needed to enter into God's rest. And the reason he was concerned and wanted to encourage the Hebrew believers and instruct them and warn them, as we know Hebrews is not just a book of encouragement, but a book of warning, to warn them about the crisis that they were in. And the crisis, part of the crisis they were in, was that the Judaizers had come into their midst. In fact, they followed Paul everywhere he went. And they were always saying, look, you new believers in Christ, you believe in the Lord Jesus, you've accepted Him as your Savior, you now have your ticket to heaven. But have you forgotten the traditions? Have you forgotten what God has shown us through the prophets? Have you forgotten all the new moons and the animal sacrifices and all of the precious things that God has shown us? Have you forgotten what God showed on the mount? Have you forgotten all of these things that the prophets have shown us? Surely, in order to be complete in your Christianity, you need to go back and begin to observe the things that your fathers have taught you. You need to begin to go back in what we would refer today as the Old Testament and observe those things. They were given by God. Now, brothers and sisters, isn't that a fairly compelling argument for returning to the law and the prophets? Yes, you have Christ, but you need to keep the law. You need to keep these things in the covenant that God gave to His people. Yes, you need Christ. He is the Messiah. He came to deliver us. Now we've been delivered. Now we need to observe what God has taught us. I think that's the most compelling argument. Maybe I could even convince some of you to go back and begin observing some of these feasts in the Old Testament ways. Maybe we should become Seventh-day Adventists. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. But there was a crisis in their midst because some were beginning to listen to this. And brothers and sisters, it wasn't obvious to those Hebrews believers, as it is to us today, that what was happening was they were trying to get them to leave grace and go back under the law. For us, it is fairly obvious. But for them, it was not, because they had been brought up in it. They had not been brought up in the age of grace. They were brought up in the age of law. And they understood it so well, and it was given by God. And they were being encouraged to return to that. Very subtly, what was happening was that the enemy was coming in and saying, Christ is not enough. There is something more. Yes, you need Christ. You need the salvation that His sacrifice provides. But to live the life, to live the Christian life, you need to return to the law. You need to return to the observances of the feast and the Old Testament sacrifice, and observance of new moons and days. It was subtle. For them, it was very subtle. And the Hebrew writer recognized the crisis that Christianity was in, of clinging to Judaism and mixing it. Well, the Hebrew writer was also preparing them for a crisis that was to come, a major crisis that no Jew could ever consider. In a few years after this Hebrew writer wrote these words, we don't know the exact number of years, but it wasn't too many after that, Nero destroyed the temple. The temple, that building, represented everything to them. God allowed it. But that crisis lay ahead of them. And would they make it through the storm? Had they learned enough through the apostles' teaching of Christ? And the apostles' teaching of Christ was really what Christ had taught and taught them. It wasn't their own teaching, their own doctrines. It was the doctrine of Christ. It was Christ that they had taught. And had these Hebrew believers learned enough to recognize the difference between what the Judaizers were saying to them and what they were being led the path down, were they firm enough in that foundation of Jesus Christ that they could recognize the difference and not falter in this crisis? And would they be rooted and grounded enough in Christ in the days that lie ahead, when the temple would be destroyed and the Jews would be scattered to all the nations? Would their faith survive? Would what they had learned of Christ be enough? Or was it just learning? Or did they actually have the reality? And that was what this Hebrew writer was dealing with and trying to prepare God's people to be prepared for, was the crisis. Is Christ enough? Brothers and sisters, I'll just say it right up front. Maybe it's the ending message, but I think that's the crisis of the hour in which we live. Today, the church is full of Judaism. Most of Christianity still calls the church a building. Most of Christianity, frankly, lives under the law. They have never really actually come out and lived by grace in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of Christianity clings to traditions and things of man that are not even in the Scripture. Brothers and sisters, the Lord allowed the temple to be destroyed and His people to be scattered because He wanted to break them from clinging to Judaism. Let me put it this way. The New Testament is very clear. All that we see in the Old Testament are types. They're not the real thing. Paul calls them shadows of things to come. The tabernacle, the temple, it was a shadow of things to come. And our Lord Jesus said, "You tear this temple down and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of the real temple of God. He was the temple of God. But they were clinging to the building. Oh, it's not a light matter that this Hebrew writer was trying to deal with. It's so subtle. And brothers and sisters, if in the light of God, and I say in the light of God, you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart, you will probably find that much of your own life may still be tied to Judaism, to living under the law, and not in the life of Jesus Christ. Well, we must go on. The Hebrew writer was trying to warn the Hebrews and trying to prepare them. And he uses as an illustration of what he's trying to say to them, the history of the nation of Israel leaving Egypt and going to the promised land. And we already read these words about the Lord got so angry with His people and that He finally said, this first generation will never enter my rest that I have for you. We know two that came out in that first generation that was delivered from slavery and bondage in Egypt. We know of two that made it into the promised land. And it wasn't, Moses was not one of them. It was Joshua and Caleb. Out of the, I don't know how many millions there were that left Egypt, but only two out of that first generation actually made it into the promised land, God's rest. Sobering thought. They had been delivered by the mighty hand of God from Egypt. Brothers and sisters, have you not been delivered from Egypt? They experienced God's miracles. They followed the Lord all those years in the desert. Now, you can't say they weren't following the Lord. They followed Him for 40 years wandering around in the desert in that, I call it the hand-to-mouth experience of the Lord. And His final assessment of that generation after these 40 years was that they were a people who provoked Him, a people of sin and unbelief, and that they had failed to enter into His purpose. They would not enter into His rest because they were unbelieving. Now, you would have thought, man, if I had have made it through the Red Sea, if I had have been there when those waters rolled back and I walked through on dry land and turned back and saw my enemies destroyed, I don't think I could have been an unbeliever. If I came to those bitter waters and I saw the Lord put a tree in it and the waters were healed, made good for me to drink, when I cried out, Lord, I'm hungry, and He gave me manna from the sky, how could I not believe Him? The Lord said, this was His assessment. He says, you've seen my miracles. You followed me for 40 years in the desert, but you never learned me. You never learned my ways. You never understood what it was all about. And you have failed in unbelief, and you will not enter my rest. You will not enter the promised land. You see, brothers and sisters, what happened was that in being in bondage for 400 years, they were slaves. But God delivered them, miraculously delivered the people out of bondage and slavery. And they thought that's what it was all about. They thought that they had achieved God's purpose when God brought them through the Red Sea. They had been delivered. Thank you, Lord. It's all about me. I have been saved from bondage. Brothers and sisters, we have all come to salvation in our Lord. I think probably most everybody here through salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can kind of do like these people in Israel and settle down with that fact and with that life and follow the Lord in that way, wandering around kind of in a wilderness way. You know, Lord, I need this. The Lord provides. Lord, I need this. He provides. Lord, I need this. He provides. Lord, I need this. He provides. Let me say it this way, and I hope I don't offend anybody, but they got into a welfare state of mind. A welfare state of mind. Now, I worked for the Richmond Redevelopment Housing Authority for 28 years, which is public housing in Richmond. And I saw what that mentality does to people. And it is disturbing. They eventually get to the point, brothers and sisters, where they don't want to get out of that system. they are afraid to even attempt to leave it. They become satisfied with it. And it goes on from one generation to the next. We had as many as the fourth generation living in our public housing. The welfare state of mind. What it boils down to, it's what it's about. It's about me and the Lord delivering me and the Lord providing for me. But brothers and sisters, even Moses made that mistake. Remember when he was awakened in Egypt and he said, "My people, these are my people." And he went out and he slew an Egyptian. And eventually he had to be exiled from Egypt. They caught him. And he was exiled. Of course, he was in the desert for 40 years. He realized that his people were to be delivered and God had called him to be a part of that deliverance and to lead the people. And he thought that's what it was all about. But brothers and sisters, when God confronted him in the burning bush, the Lord didn't just say, "Moses, I'm going to send you back to deliver my people." He said, "You're going to take them to the land of milk and honey." In other words, there was purpose behind the deliverance. God had a purpose. He never wanted his people just to wander around in that wilderness for 40 years. You know, brothers and sisters, it's actually 11 days' journey, even the way they had to journey. My understanding from the scholars is, really, it should have only taken them 11 days to get from the Red Sea to the Promised Land. Well, I think the Lord did lead them around for about 2.5 years, and then he brought them up to the border, and remember, they refused to go in. And so another 38 years, they lapped the mountain, so to speak, in the desert. God never intended us to live a wilderness life. Brothers and sisters, he never intended us to live a life without purpose. He never intended us just to be babes, always looking for deliverance, just the hand and mouth kind of experience with the Lord. And that's, I don't want to demean that in a way, because brothers and sisters, there's nothing more precious than to lean totally on the Lord and to expect the Lord to be your provision and to provide what is needed. But brothers and sisters, what we think is needed and what the Lord knows we need are quite often very different. And sometimes we misunderstand the Lord like the nation of Israel did. But you see, they didn't realize. Let me put it another way. Basically, they came kind of satisfied. No, they weren't happy with this desert life, but they kind of began to accept it and to go along with it and just live it. But God was not satisfied. God was not satisfied. God didn't deliver them for the sake of just deliverance alone. He delivered them that they might enter into His purpose and that they might enter into His rest. And that first generation never did. So we come back to the Hebrew writer. And he says, look, they faltered in the wilderness. They faltered under the test because the Lord said, look, I brought you out here to show you what you really are. And I found out, and you found out. But anyway, the Hebrew writer was saying, look, your fathers who were brought out and delivered, they heard Moses prophet of God. And down through the ages, you've heard the prophets. And they spoke in pieces and bits. But God has sent His Son, Hebrew people. God has sent His Son, His only Son, His only begotten Son. He has spoken. God Himself has spoken to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, not through is not an adequate verb. He has spoken in Son. In other words, everything that the Son has spoken to you is because of who He is and His nature and character. In other words, you've seen my Son, you've seen me, you've seen God. If you've heard my Son, you've heard me, you've heard directly from God. That is who has spoken to you, believers. It is God Himself directly who has spoken to you in the person of His Son. Not just prophets who were given the Word of God, but the Son Himself has spoken. There is no other word. There is no higher word. There's no new word. And all that the apostles have taught you since then has only been what Christ is and what Christ has done and what Christ has spoken. You need to hear. Don't let it slip away from you, or you won't make it through the crisis, and you won't be in God's rest. The Hebrew writer kept encouraging them that they needed to enter God's rest. If they were going to make it through the storm, they needed to be in God's rest. What is God's rest? What is God's rest? Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. Right at the very beginning. I think it's very interesting. Right at the very beginning, we're confronted in God's Word with this. Genesis 1:31, and then Genesis 2:1-2 and 3. And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was the evening and the morning and the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God had completed His work, which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. And listen to this. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or set it apart, because in it He rested from all the work which God had created and made. God said it was very good. He had completed this work of what I call creation, the restoration of this original creation, and preparing it for man. And then on the sixth day, He created man, and He said, it's all very good. And He said, I'm going to rest. It is a day of rest, the seventh day. And I'm setting aside that day as a day of rest, a day that I'm going to sanctify and you should honor. Why was it that God was able to rest? A couple of reasons. One, He had completed the work. It was a complete work. There was nothing to be added to it. I just can't believe that God would have left something undone. He said, I've done everything. I have completed the work. And it's very good. In other words, He was satisfied. And when he was satisfied, he rested. I like to call it the rest of satisfaction. You know, sometimes we rest because we just become totally exhausted. Well, this was a lot of work, but I just can't imagine God being exhausted. No, this rest was because he was satisfied. Man's precious. And when he created man and all that he did for man, he looked at it and he said, I'm satisfied. And he rested. The rest of satisfaction. That's the rest that God wants you and I to enter into, brothers and sisters. The rest of satisfaction. Now, God treated this matter of the Sabbath day and the rest, his rest, very, very seriously, brothers and sisters. And actually, one writer pointed out, this is really the oldest covenant in existence. Right in the beginning, he said, the seventh day will be a day of rest. And though we don't have anything to indicate it in Scripture, I can't help but believe that Adam and those descendants that were really following God observed that seventh day rest because it was a covenant he had made with man and with the earth. Well, anyway, you don't hear about the Sabbath, which means rest in Hebrews. You don't really hear about it again until Exodus 16 when they're in the wilderness and they're hungry, and they don't have any food, and they said, you've brought us out here to kill us, to starve us to death. What have you done? And the Lord didn't respond in anger. What he did was he provided manna. And when he did, he instructed them that he said, look, you can gather for 6 days. On the sixth day, you gather up enough for the seventh because you need to honor the Sabbath day rest. Now, when you read the context of that, you read it and you and the sense at least I get out of it is this is something that had been observed in the past and God needed to reinforce. After all, for 400 years they had been in Egypt, and I just don't think the Egyptians gave them much rest. But God had done something. He had delivered them. And he was providing food and water. And he wanted them to honor that. Well, he goes on. And in Exodus 20, verse 8, I don't know if y'all realize this or not, but it's the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments. He says, you will remember the Sabbath day and hallow it. That was one of the ten. The fourth one, I think. Pretty serious. You know, the original tablets God actually wrote with his own finger. God took it very seriously, this matter of the Sabbath rest. And then in Exodus 31:14, something very startling. He said, if anybody desecrates the Sabbath day, there to be put to death. I don't know what else to say. That God was serious about this matter of his Sabbath rest. In 2 Chronicles, actually the Lord not only extended this matter of the Sabbath rest to his people, but also to the land. He said, when you come into the promised land, he said, every 7 years, the seventh year, you're not supposed to sow any seed at all. You're to let the land rest that seventh year. Was God serious about that? Well, in 2 Chronicles 36:21, It says Jeremiah the prophet prophesied that Israel would be taken into captivity by Babylon for 70 years. And this is the cause. Because his Sabbaths had been violated. And the captivity would be for 70 years so that the land could enjoy its Sabbaths. In the book of Nehemiah, when the testimony was being restored, the wall was being built, and Kenny has shared on this matter of the testimony of God, that we're to be the testimony of God. Very key to that restoration of the testimony was this issue of the Sabbath being restored. 12 times, at least what I counted, another brother said 14 times, the Sabbath is mentioned. Restoring the Sabbath became a critical part of restoring the testimony of God on this earth. So serious was Nehemiah about this, he said, look, on the Sabbath day you will close the gates. You will run the merchants out of the city and close the gates. Well, the merchants, of course, this was their living. They were bringing in, I want to say this, the merchants, in a sense, were bringing in something foreign to God. Anyway, Nehemiah was so serious about it. What the merchants did was, they said, hey, this is our livelihood. So what they did is they camped out right on the wall, right next to the wall, right at the base of the wall, waiting for the gate, somebody to open the gate for them so they could get back in. Nehemiah ran them off. He said, don't you dare even camp at the gate. You get away from here. God's Sabbath is holy. And our people is going to honor it. As a matter of fact, he even assigned guards to keep the gate, that no merchants could come in on the Sabbath. God is serious about this matter of his Sabbath and the Sabbath rest. Well, I need to be clear. I'm not really talking about a day. Really, in God's heart, it never was the day that was the issue. It's the principle of the Sabbath. The Old Testament is a type, brothers and sisters, so we don't keep the Sabbath day. But the principle of the Sabbath, the principle of God's rest, we as Christians need to keep. And God is serious about our keeping his Sabbath rest, about our entering his Sabbath rest and not violating the Sabbath rest. So what is this Sabbath rest I keep talking about? Well, I'm going to have to go back one more time. Bear with me. God created the heavens and the earth. On the sixth day, he created man. The seventh day, he rested. So what was man's duty on the first day after he was created? Did God wake Adam up that morning and say, Adam, it's the seventh day, you need to get out and start tending the garden? We know he tended the garden. That was something he was supposed to do. God didn't do that. Adam's first day, when you would think, hey, I'm the Lord's, I need to be out doing this, I need to be doing that, and oh, I need to be very active in the things of the Lord. The Lord, first thing he did with Adam, he said, I want you to just sit down. It's a day of rest. Adam, what you need to think about is what I have done. You need to think about this creation, Adam. You need to think about that I have created you. This is a day, Adam, in which you need to honor me and think of me. Yes, this creation I created and I laid it all out for your sake, for the sake of man. But it's not about you. It is about me. And I have done this marvelous work. and you need to rejoice in what I have done. So, brothers and sisters, the Sabbath day was really man's first day. Of course, he was created on the sixth day, but the first day he had an opportunity to do anything, he had to enter God's rest. That was the first thing God wanted him to do. So what is the principle of the Sabbath? Well, we know that Adam fell through temptation in the garden. And what a temptation it was. God had created all things. He had given it to man. He had made him over all the creation. But you know something, brothers and sisters? He wasn't satisfied. Him and his wife were not satisfied with that. Think about that. They weren't satisfied. God had wanted them to sit down and appreciate what he had done and to appreciate him and to realize that it was God who was the real creator and worker. But they wanted something more. And that's what the enemy tempted them with. He said, look, eat of this tree and you'll be like God. That's the temptation that is shared with us every day of our lives, brothers and sisters, when we want to operate out of the flesh, when we want to do things our way instead of the Lord's way, when we bring man's way into God's things. We're really saying, it's all right, Lord, I can handle this. Anyway, man fell. The old creation that God had said was very good was now not only very bad, but it was incurable. And remained that way until Christ came and died on Calvary's cross, brothers and sisters. The work of Calvary was a redemption work, not only for man, but for creation itself. Brothers and sisters, man the fault in man was incurable. I've said this in a recent message. Christ, in the Word, it says that he was the last Adam and the second man. What does that mean? That means in God's eyes, that creation, man as he was, no longer existed. It's over. It's done. I'm not going to try to reform this old man. I'm not going to try to make him over. I'm not going to try to extract anything out of him to make him better or add anything to him to make him better. My judgment is upon this old creation, on the Adam, and he's gone. That is God's judgment. I don't know if that's your judgment yet. But that's God's judgment. It's no longer good. Brothers and sisters, Christ came as the second man, God's man. And in Christ, you are a new creation. Do you see what's happened with Christ? Christ has brought in a new creation, the heavenly creation. The creation that God is after. And God is now satisfied. God is now in His Sabbath rest. Because He is satisfied. And what is He satisfied with? He is satisfied with Christ and the work of Calvary. It is a complete work. This new creation is a complete work. You are a new creation in Christ. You, brothers and sisters, I know we, in our, the way we are now, we say, well, I don't understand it, but the Lord says we are complete in Him. Now, on earth, as we are right now, we know we have not come into that completed work. That's something for another message. But we need to see the first thing that God wants us to do is to enter His rest, His completed work. We need to see His completed work. We need to see that we are new creation in Him, that He has created a new thing. Brothers and sisters, that's why it's important for us to see that our old man has been crucified on Calvary. Because God has taken that old creation out of the way. That old man, that thing that you come up against so much in your life, that man that gets angry, that man that is unloving, that man that is unforgiving, I want you to know, has been crucified in Christ. And unless we are able to enter God's rest, enter God's completed work, we will never get out from the bondage of the old man. Because when you see what Christ has done in His new creation, it's complete. The word complete should ring in our ears. Now, it's true, we are coming into completion. But it's already, in God's eyes, it's already complete. How important is it that we come into that completed work of Christ? That's why the first thing that God did with Adam was say, it's a day of rest. You need to enter into my completed work. You need to appreciate my completed work. You need to see my completed work because that is your foundation. Yes, people will come and they'll say, you need this and you need that. But I want you to know in this new creation, in Christianity, it is a completed work that is the foundation of your life. And as long as you stay on that foundation, you will not be shaken. You will see that Christ is everything. And there's nothing that needs to be added or taken away from this completed work. It is a complete work. And if you can just see that, brothers and sisters, you'll be liberated from that old self, that old man. And if he ever tries to rise up in your life, you're able to just rest. You say, Lord, thank you. This thing is gone. It's been crucified in Christ. Hallelujah. Now, Lord, you live in me. Well, I've gotten way to the end in the middle, but so be it. This is what I need to emphasize. Christ is God's Sabbath rest. We need to honor His Sabbath rest. The Word said they could not enter in to my rest because of unbelief, the sin of unbelief. Brothers and sisters, psychology today has even changed the Christian mind. Today we see ourselves as victims. Victims of this, victims of that. We're just victims, Lord, and Lord, you know that, and you need to have compassion on me and all these things. Let me be very, very clear. The Lord sees us as sinners. He knows we're flawed with the sin nature. He knows that nature can never be changed or altered. That's why He crucified you on Calvary's cross. That's why He took you out of the way. And until you accept that, until you believe that, let me say it another way, until you can rest in that fact. That's what real believing is. It's resting. God has done it, and I can rest in it. God has done it. Brothers and sisters, Let me ask, how many of us are dishonoring the Sabbath? I certainly have. It's Christ. When we're in the flesh, when we're doing it our way, when we're doing our thing, even if it's a Christian thing, so-called, it's dishonoring the Sabbath because the work is complete in Christ. Just very quickly, this completed work, brothers and sisters, should bring you to peace and rest. The blood of Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sins. The sins that you've committed and the sins that you're going to commit. And once we become a Christian, all God has asked of us is to repent and take the blood and put it under the blood. And he says, I will forget it forever. I know, brothers and sisters, there's some that go under the load of this, but today I would say, please enter God's rest. Rest on the fact that Christ has forgiven you. When the enemy assails you, it says in the Word that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. When the enemy assails you, can you rest in the power of the blood against the enemy? Or do you struggle with the enemy until he wins? Because that's what he'll do. Once you start struggling, he's going to win. It's kind of like a bear. They say that if you're ever in the woods and the bear attacks you, the best thing to do is don't run. It'd be hard for me not to do. But he said, don't run. Just fall to the ground, get in a little ball, and just lay there. And as long as you just lay there and it rests, most likely the bear might paw you a little bit. But if you don't get frightened, jump up and run, he'll probably just leave. Now, I'm sure that's not true in every case that's happened. But the principle is there. We need to rest in God's Sabbath, Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's Christ that lives his life. Kenny said it very recently. It's not you. Brothers and sisters, we've been set free from the law. We're in grace. Christ has completed everything about the law. You say, well, Lord, I can't forgive this person. Well, good. I hope you really realize that you can't. Because if you do and think you have, you're probably still carrying a grudge. Rather, what we need to say is, Lord, this unforgiving person has been included in that completed work on Calvary. He's been crucified. That's where I rest today, Lord. Now, Lord, you live through me. Let me carry it a step further. Often I think we dishonor the finished work when we say, Lord, I can't love this person, give me love. Lord, I can't forgive this person, give me forgiveness. Lord, I just can't be patient, give me patience. You know what we're doing? We're separating the character of God from Christ. We're saying, Lord, I need this love. I need this package. And indeed we do. But do you see what we're doing? We're dishonoring the Sabbath. The Lord says, I'm not going to give you love apart from me. I thank the Lord that He usually doesn't answer that prayer. Because He wants to see you. He wants you to enter His rest. God's rest is Christ, His completed work. Brothers and sisters, He can forgive. He forgave you. He said He forgave us while we were still rebels. He can love the unloving. Brothers and sisters, they spat in His face. They pulled His hair. They slammed that crown of thorns on His head. They put spikes through His hands and feet. And what was the Lord's response? Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Well, I don't know what kind of life that you want to live. But brothers and sisters, in the day in which we live, and I think the trials, things coming, going, say, yes, you need this, but yeah, you have Christ, but look at your mess. Your life's a mess. Yeah, you have Christ, you've accepted the Lord, but your life is a mess. And you need this. This is what you need. Or you're not really a sinner. Oh, you've lived a terrible life. And that's true for some. I'm not demeaning that. You've had a terrible upbringing. Your parents were cruel. And you're just a victim. I wish that we could put that out of our hearts and minds and just say, Lord, my past was crucified with Christ. It's over. My past is crucified with Christ. Lord, I just want to rest in that today. I want to rest in the fact that I can't do it, but You in me can do it. That's why it says there's nothing impossible with God. Brothers and sisters, I pray in some way that the Lord may have shown us that God is now at rest again. And He's at rest because He is satisfied. He is satisfied with this new creation that has come from His Son. This new creation, born out of Calvary, the blood and water coming out of His side, the blood for our sin and the water for His life. A new creation, and God is satisfied with it. He says it's very good. And He says to you and me, now look, I want you to rest in that. I want you to rest in that. I want you to enter my rest. Lord, we just come to Thee today. Oh, how great is Christ. How great is Calvary. Lord, how marvelous this new creation. Lord, we often find ourselves struggling, but we find that, Lord, we have not entered Your rest. Oh, Lord Jesus, awaken our hearts. Lord, may we see clearly in this day of crisis. Lord, that we not falter. That we not just end up being a people wandering around in a desert way with a welfare mentality, but Lord, a people who see that God has a purpose, and that purpose is Jesus Christ, and that we need to enter that. Oh Lord, it's a living way. It's living, Lord. It's not law. It's not rules. It's not regulations. It's Christ and Christ alone. How we worship Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.